Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we come before You as people unworthy of even opening Your Scriptures. We are sinful. We are people that have offended You greatly. But I ask, Father, that today You would be gracious with us as You have already been, and that Your Spirit would chase away all sinful desire to not pay attention, to be bored, to sleep. And instead, Father, You would replace it with wonder, with astonishment, with a desire to learn from You and to be made better people, more resembling Your Son, Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would burn in our hearts, that we would be shown that Your Scriptures are the sanctifying power, that Your Holy Spirit is guiding us through this life, allowing us to mortify the sin that abides in our hearts. Thank You, Father, for this day, and thank You for the blessing of Your grace. In Your name we pray, amen. We've heard a lot of things in the book of Romans that seem to repeat the same themes. The fact of the law being ineffectual and the Spirit being powerful. And some of us might even think, well, it kind of keeps repeating itself, doesn't it? But truth be told, it is a complete and total picture. And it becomes almost three-dimensional in its way of presenting itself. Now, when you are a painter, when you're painting, you've got to lay down a foundation. And some of you may know this, but before you begin, say, a portrait, you lay down sienna, burnt sienna. And it's a kind of a watered down, or if you're painting with oils, it's oiled or solvented down with turpentine a little so that you can see right through it. And then you sketch in your subject with your raw umber or whatever color you might choose, usually a dark brownish color. Now this doesn't look like anything at that point. It looks downright like you don't know what you're doing. And anybody who might come into your studio looking at your portrait is like, what's that? Are you trying to draw an elephant? No, it's my dad. That's terrible. And most painters hate it when people come in and look at a work in progress. No, not yet. It's not ready to be shown. The book of Romans lays down these sketches over and over, these paintings and layers. You're laying in this underpainting until finally, at the end of it, and you haven't realized it is a complete portrait, wherein the light can actually shine into the paint, and you can see what's called subsurface scattering. If you're a painter, you might know about this. But subsurface scattering is what happens when the light goes into your skin and bounces back out through the layers. And you can see a little bit into the skin. A good example would be if you look at the sun through your loved one's ears. You see that red glow? That's subsurface scattering. Romans is super beautifully layered like that. And today I want to lay in another glaze, another layer. Well, not me, but I want to present to you that new layer. And think of it that way, because it keeps building and building and building. So then in Romans chapter 8, last time we finished off, Romans chapter 8, we finished off in verse 11. I want to read it again because I want to reference this as a jumping off point for the next passage. They link together. But it is a new layer. It is a new idea, though they overlap. Why? Because we want light to shine through it and give you the concept or the feeling of three-dimensionality. Okay, it says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, but if, which means that this is an argument or a dialogue or a discussion that has already occurred and now we're at the end of it. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Which means that if we are people in whom the Spirit abides, we have the same confidence of being brought to life as Jesus did when he was being nailed into the cross. The same Spirit that brought him to life will bring us to life. And we think of that as like, wow, hallelujah! But what's the mechanism behind that? Does Scripture just tell us these things without giving us some sort of background, with some sort of device, or almost a behind-the-scenes look? Actually, we're not left to just say, this is great, and that's good enough. We are given an explanation. So then, it says in verse 12, so then, which means it relates to what we just said, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, we are indebted, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Being an obligation or indebted means that we are paying for something. Now, if we are paying for something to the flesh, what denomination do we have to use? Well, we have to use flesh to pay for flesh. If we're paying for the flesh, or we're paying the flesh, then we have to use flesh to pay for it. What? Well, the thing is that Paul is making a contrast here between the fleshy way of making it to Christ, of making it to the Lord, or making it to Yahweh and fulfilling his demands, and the spiritual way. What is the fleshly way? It's by rule-keeping, by customs, by self-righteousness. Through this we judge ourselves and find that our righteousness is enough. If we owe to the flesh, then we pay with the flesh through obedience, through good things that we do. But that is impossible. We can never pay it back. There was a scam not too long ago. I think it was an internet scam. And you can click and get a loan, a payday loan. Now, in the fine print, I think it was 5,000% interest. And people fell for it. And they were beholden to pay this back. Now, 5,000% interest, I can't even do the math on that. 50 times what you paid, 50 times what you borrowed. So if you borrowed a dollar, I'm not going to do it here. You think of it. All of you are better than math than I am. I guarantee it. So I borrow a dollar, I have to pay it back times 50, but if I borrowed a dollar, that means my buying power is what? I can pay back 50 cents at a time, which means an interest will keep compounding over and over and over. I will never pay it back! If you have two barrels, and one barrel are your good deeds, and on the other barrel are your sins, and you think, I'll pay back. I sinned, then I'll pay it back by doing a good deed. I'll go feed a homeless guy. Ah, I looked at that girl lustfully. Oh, now I'll pray and read the Bible. Ah, I got angry and I pretended to kill someone. well, now I'll read the Bible. I don't know. I'll go to church that day. We will never develop a surplus of good things. It's just unmatchable. It's impossible. So if we have to pay back our debt in flesh, what is the destiny of such an effort? For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Inevitably, you will die. You cannot live pretending to be righteous. You can't live. You can't gain salvation. You can't gain the adoration, the love of God through the way of the flesh. You must die. It is necessary. Now, Paul might even be implying here that you end up owing your entire life to this. You have to die in order to pay it back. And even then, you're done. You're condemned. You're doomed permanently. There is no way to pay it back because you have violated the law of an eternal God. Therefore, the punishment is an eternal condemnation. You violate a local law, well, you get a local punishment. You violate a federal law, well, you get federal punishment. You violate international law, you get an international punishment. You violate a universal, cosmic, eternal law, what do you think the punishment is for that? Eternal, universal, and cosmic. If we are indebted to the flesh, our payment is in flesh, and that ultimately means death. See, the parallel would then be, if our debt is to the flesh, then we must die. If our debt is to the Spirit, then we live. But Paul doesn't complete the parallel in Scripture, and that's on purpose. To think of salvation as a debt misses the devastating beauty of the gospel. There is no debt because it has been paid. There is no way to pay God back because He has already paid. But what does the Spirit do? It deals with our sin. It kills our sin. Now, you might be thinking, well, how do we know that that's actually happening in our lives? It says here, 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These are sons of God. And to be led is not some, take this, talk to that girl. If you build it, they will come. Now, a lot of Christians think that the Spirit of God just kind of prompts you. Still small voice. Go read your Bible right now. Open it randomly. I promise you'll find something good. It's not this little prompting. The Spirit is actually here in control. And to be led is a verb that is in a passive voice, which means that this is a divine action upon an agent. So we are being led, not like, go this way, go that way. We're actually being controlled. We are being carried and held and walked to our destination. As if we were children, as if we were babies. Now a baby can't even roll over, a newborn. How can a baby direct itself to where it needs to go, to its destiny? Only by being carried. And this is exactly what this verb is implying. This word means controlled, conducted, driven. A subject is passively moved or carried to the destination. By what? By the Spirit of God. All who are being carried by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, controlled. All who are subject to the Spirit of God are sons of God. So then these are the good works of the Spirit. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, famous passage. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith and grace are both not of yourselves. If the Spirit is the one carrying us in the good works of our lives, if the Spirit is the one who is taking us through our life so that we are glorifiers of God, then both the faith and the grace that are in our lives are from God Himself. They are a gift of God. Why? Verse 9 in Ephesians 2. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There are none of us here who can say, when we look at our neighbor drunkenly celebrating a birthday, and then they get in a fight, and then half the family leaves, and then the other half of the family stays and starts talking about, man, Edna, she's just terrible, right? Well, do you remember last week when she wore that one dress and she looked awful in it? Did she get fat? I think she got fat. and you start saying all these terrible things about the other family that left. Well, not you, but the neighbors. And then you look at this family and you think, ah, how lost are they? And I am my righteousness living in my fortress of grace. We cannot say that. We can't boast. We would be exactly the same were it not for God. And we can't boast because in many cases, we're just as bad as they are, even with the sanctification that God has given us. Why? Because often, God chooses the worst people. So what can we say about ourselves? We can say that God has been kind. It says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship," in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So even in the goodness that you have, even in, oh, my family's great and that family's terrible, that we can't take credit for. And that produces a spirit of testimony, a spirit of wanting to share the gift of the Lord. So instead of seeing that family fighting and bickering, our desire instead ought to be, oh Lord, have mercy on them, because I'm exactly like they are. Be kind to them like you were to me. And in many cases, we may even be prompted to go speak to them of the goodness of Christ. In fact, we are prompted to do such a thing. We are His workmanship. That means that He's done the crafting. That means that He's done the work. He has made in us the desire to feed the hungry and the poor, to clothe them, to visit the widows and the sick. He has made in us the desire to worship Him, to sing to Him, to study His Word. All those things are not because we are good people, but because He has been gracious to us. So then, if we depend on the work of God in our lives instead of our own good works, then we can do away with the doubts that plague us. Am I good enough for God? Am I saved? I am unimportant. My life is a waste. I know of some people, Christians, who say, "I know I was put on this earth to do something important. I don't know what it is yet, but I know that God has a purpose for me. And that I'm going to do something great. Great things for God." God's purpose might be for you to get sick and die. And nobody knows about it. And you do it anonymously. But if that's God's purpose for you, then praise God. I'm going to do great things for God. By whose measure? A lot of us in the Christian church grew up with this thing where we are prophesied over. I see great multitudes before you. I see mountains of gold in your future. That wasn't from God. We don't seek glory. We seek the face of the Lord. And it is a sin to think that I do great things for God, or that you do great things for God. That's not the point of the Christian life. Christ has done the great thing for God. And He has done it in our lives and in our place. We boast only in Christ. Because, let's say you're 68. In all your life you've been saying, "I've got to do great things for God." But you've been nothing but a bum. well, that means you lost your salvation. God says, oh man, you blew it. I'm sorry, but I'm taking you off the list. Off you go to eternal damnation. If we live by the flesh, then we die by it. Anyone who thinks that they can earn their place, anyone who thinks that they bring God glory through their actions, in the sense of they are the ones who are aggrandizing Him because of their power, any one of us who thinks we can make God better by adding ourselves to Him, we've made a great error. Instead, we must depend on what He has already done. We can do away with these doubts. We don't have to say, am I good enough for God? We don't have to even ask, am I saved anymore? We don't have to say, I'm unimportant. My life is a waste. No child of God's life is a waste. Even that person whose life has been filled with sin, and at the very last hour, the Lord graces him with salvation. That person's life served its purpose. The Lord knows who He saves and when He saves them. We are never too much sinners. We are never unforgivable. We are never meaningless. For the Lord knows what He does with His saints. It says in verse 15 of Romans chapter 8, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What does that mean? It means that if all we are about is rule keeping and keeping up appearances and spirituality, it is a spirit of slavery. We can't do it. We can never keep up. We'll never pay that debt back if it's about rule keeping. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Too many of us may see Jesus as simply an example. I will be like Jesus. I will do the good deeds that He did. But if we do that and merely hold Jesus as an example and not as Savior, then we have missed the point of all the work that He did. We will never be like Jesus on this side of our lives. But we can embrace Him as Savior. And truth be told, we are not the ones doing the embracing. What does it say here? You have not received a spirit of slavery, which implies the opposite. You've received a spirit of adoption. We didn't do the taking. We didn't do the begging for it. We were rescued. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons. We are incorporated into the family of God. We are not just slaves. We're not just people fulfilling a task. We are taken into the household of the Lord. We are no longer slaves to our sin. We are no longer doomed to fail in the fight to be righteous. Instead, the Spirit of God in us allows us to cry out with a word of intimacy, of love, of closeness, of complete trust in one who is no longer our condemner, but instead He is our Father now. Abba, Father does not mean daddy, as some may have said. Otherwise, in the original Greek, it would be daddy, father. Daddy, father? It's actually not quite like that. It's a sound. Abba is a word that was a sign of respect, but also friendship and intimacy. Familial father, son, father, daughter address. This is a father who is attentive. This is a father who has been close This is a father who has always been engaged. And for God to say, you may call me Abba Father, means that this is a father who is coming close and taking us in his wings, teaching us how to ride a bike, teaching us how to change the tire, teaching us how to wash our cars, teaching us how to draw or how to read. This is a father engaged in us and in our lives. This is a father who is not absent. This is a father who has been a friend to us. This is a father who is present, a father we look up to and admire and love. This is a father who has saved us from ourselves. We put little gloves on a newborn because they scratch their face. We do that to ourselves when we sin. So many times we can see our children nearly kill themselves. And we are so happy to be there to save them. All of us, or maybe a few of us, or some of us, I'm not sure. But some of us at least have experienced this falling asleep in the car and getting home and feeling the car stop and being like, oh, I have to get up now. But then you feel the unbuckling of the seat belt and you feel these arms lifting you up and you end up in your bed. What a comfort, what a joy. And your father even takes off your shoes, sets you down and tucks you in, puts you in your PJs. You have done nothing. But as a father, I used to see it from that point of view, and now as a father, I see it from this point of view. When I do that for my son, and I lift him up, or my daughter, though she's not capable yet of doing what I'm about to say, but I grab my son, and then he holds onto my neck and squeezes, my joy is immeasurable. And I imagine that that is a testimony to me about the joy my father feels when I embrace him, because my sin is so great and he carries me to his household and allows me to rest in a bed that he has purchased. I cry to him, Abba Father. I don't say, I will fight, I will pull myself out my bootstraps, I will resist this sin. Instead, I cry, Abba, because there's just no hope otherwise. We cannot fight our sin on our own. The victory is won by Christ. But how do we know we are saved? How do we know we are even included in this household? Verse 16, someone asks you, how do I know I am saved? You say this. Something you cannot measure in a Petri dish, something you cannot use a ruler, something you can't see in a telescope. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, which means that we will be rich and prosperous and without disease, which means that we will get all the things that we desire, all the things that we dream, if we just declare it, right? If indeed we suffer, if indeed we suffer with him. The Christian life is not a guarantee of health, wealth, and prosperity, and joy, and happiness, and all this jazz. We do get a joy that is deeper than all that stuff would provide. But it doesn't mean we won't suffer. For in the same way that Christ suffered, we too will suffer in our own way, in our own measure. Maybe not being crucified, but in our own life experience, we will suffer. but it is to an end, that we may also be glorified with Christ. Again, glorified is a passive verb, which means that God is acting on us, and we are babies being carried. We don't take action here. We come before the King, weapons and shields and helmet, and we lay them all down and take off the helmet and get on our knees. We surrender. We cannot fight. We cannot win. We win by surrendering. We win by allowing His victory to be ours. And even that allowing is something that is born in us because of the work of Christ in our hearts. If our salvation depends on our ability to pay the debt, it is a hopeless hope. It is a non-existent hope. But if our salvation depends on the work He has already done, then our salvation is inevitable. If our salvation depends on the hand of Christ and His faithfulness, then we're going to make it. So then we can fall asleep in the car. So then we can relax. Let our bodies go slack. And be confident that the journey that the Holy Spirit has taken us on is one that will end in the house of the Lord, where we will be born up to His household to lay in a room that He has purchased for us. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are graced by the work of Christ, so that we can do works that glorify Him, all of which are performed by His hand. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, because in the fight to glorify You, in the fight to put to death our sin, You have already won. We need only be confident in You. We need only seek You. We need only surrender to You. And it is done. And yet, Father, these things are also from You. So, Father, we pray for this miracle in our lives. We pray for Your strength. And we ask that You assume control of us, so that we may rightly worship You to the end of our days. Thank You, Father, for Your rescue. In Your name we pray. Amen.